Jude verses 17 through 23. If you have your Bibles, please join me as we look together today at those verses. As you find your way there, let me say a word about three things that really in some ways do not relate to today's message, but I think it would be important for you to know. First of all, you might be asking yourself the question, why in the world is Pastor Adam dressed like that to preach this morning? He's dressed down in a way that he is normally not when he stands behind the pulpit. You would be correct. If you were in our 9:30 service this morning, you would know why I was dressed like this, because this weekend our youth group had what they were calling their boot camp weekend, which was basically a disciple now where they worshiped together and learned the spiritual disciplines and stayed in guest homes over the weekend. And in the 9:30 service, there were about 100 of them wearing this exact shirt sitting right here in the middle where some of you are sitting in this service. And so I'm wearing this shirt this morning because our youth pastor asked me if I would, and I only did so, and he doesn't know this yet, but I will be asking him for something in the future since I did this for him. In all seriousness, we're excited about Jed and the youth group and what he's doing, and we're excited about the weekend they had. Second thing that I would want to bring your attention to is today for our church is also actually Baptism Sunday. And in some ways, any Sunday can be Baptism Sunday. We don't just baptize on a particular Sunday, but we do have emphasis that we place periodically throughout the year that we call Baptism Sunday, just to remind ourselves and others that we do value baptism. And evangelism is important to us, and we want to rejoice and celebrate when people come to faith in Christ. And so today, in both the 8 and 9:30 service, we got to see two live baptisms, expressions of people giving public testimony to what Jesus has done in their life. Unfortunately, we don't have one in the 11 o'clock service, but over the next week or two by video, you will get to see and celebrate those baptisms as well. So we're excited about that, always seeing what the Lord is doing in our church. The final thing that I would say to you this morning is hopefully when you came in, either you grabbed this or someone gave you what we're calling our thankfulness journal. Let me say a word about this. We have today's message, and then next week we'll wrap up our series in the book of Jude, and then we'll really be in the holiday season, and specifically we'll be entering into a Thanksgiving mini-series that I'm calling Rejoicing with Jesus, and we'll look in the New Testament and the gospel specifically and see the things that Jesus gave thanks for and called us to give thanks for as well. Our worship ministry team and our communication team put together this journal so that basically from the 1st of November up through Thanksgiving, you can have space to kind of journal what God is doing, the things that you're thankful for, and taking notes on the messages. So we want to make sure you have this that will help you really reflect on and meditate what the Lord is doing during this season. If you did not give one, there are copies at each of the exits as you leave today. And so we would encourage you to grab one of these. And if you have any questions, please let us know. With that in mind, let's get to the matter at hand today, which is back in the book of Jude, our next to last message, verses 17 through 23. As we do begin this morning, I actually want to make a couple of statements that on their surface, they seem to contradict one another. They are perhaps maybe what we would call a paradox. In other words, statements that seem to contradict one another, yet at the same time, both are true. And as it relates to the church of the living God, there are two things that seem to contrast one another that we must hold are both true. And the first statement is this: there is no greater body in this life, in this world, to count ourselves a part of more or rather than the body of Christ. Let me say it another way. Let me say it simpler. It is a blessing to be a part of, to be a member of the church. That is absolutely true. Yet at the same time, by experience, we can quickly say being a part of the church is difficult in this world. And specifically trying to do the work that we've been called to do is often hard and is combated by the world. The church is a blessing, but being a part of it is hard. Those statements are both and simultaneously true. Yet sometimes we see it's the work that is hard that is the work that must be done. Case in point, I don't know any children under the age of 14. Now, maybe you were a child that broke the mold. Maybe you have a child or a grandchild that breaks the mold. But remember, I have four of them, and every one of them have held to this model. I don't know one under the age of about 14, and we might could go higher, that enjoy cleaning up after themselves. Specifically, try to negotiate with them and get them to go clean their room and just see what happens. Now, all four of our children have been this way, but I will tell you, our second daughter, Kinley, for years and years and years had the franchise on it in our house. And she would have the best rebuttals, simple, but best rebuttals to our call to go clean up of any of our children. Her mother would say, it's time to clean up. And she would very calmly, yet forcefully say, I don't want to do that. And we would say, well, why is that? And she would say, it's too messy. We agree with you, which is why we're asking you to go do it. You see, the fact that it was messy was her way of saying, I don't want to do it because it's too hard. Yet the fact that it was hard actually in some ways validates that it needed to be done. Once again, can we say being a part of the church is a blessing, but the work we have to do is hard? Yet the work we have to do being hard in a lot of ways shows us just how necessary that work that we're called to do as the church is. We've come to a place in the book of Jude where there's clearly a contrast. He's been talking about one thing and one group of people, and now he begins to talk about another group of people. And in this, it becomes obvious that one of Jude's main points is he is saying and encouraging that God has called and instructed the church, his people, to remain faith-filled and faithful in this shaky world. And in our particular passage this morning, I think he gives, if I can say it this way, three works of the church. Not works that save us, we cannot save ourselves, but work that should come as the result of our salvation. And I admit to you on the front end, all three of these in some ways are challenging, difficult jobs. So as we think about and consider these three, let's do so this morning with the question on our mind. If they're so challenging, should I engage in them? Why should we do this work if it's so hard to do? With that in mind, let's consider these three in order, beginning in verses 17 through 19, because it's here that we see the first work. It's that which I'm calling the work of remembering. Specifically, the work of remembering the Word. Listen to verses 17 through 19. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause division. Worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Notice for a moment how he begins verse 17. It's actually the same way that he will again begin verse 20. In the original language, it's literally in this order, but you, beloved. The fact that he begins with a contrast lets us know he's saying something about one group of people as it compares with a group of people he had just spent 10 plus verses talking about. Remember, he had been talking about these pretending shepherds, their anatomy, who they are, the characteristics they have, and the things they do. But now, in that snapshot, or with that snapshot in the rearview mirror, he wants to give us a new snapshot. A snapshot, the anatomy, the characteristics, and the call for another group of people. You know, often we in our life, it's human nature to ask about something we don't know or to learn about something or someone we don't know in comparison or contrast with that which we do know. Remember, again, we'll try not to spend, and I promise I won't, the remainder of this sermon giving illustrations about my children, but I do have one more for you this morning. Remember, we have four kiddos. The youngest of our four is Kate. Chronologically speaking, she is the one in our house that will have her birthday next. She has a December birthday. It's about a week before Christmas. And so we'll have her birthday, and then we'll have Christmas. And in this December, she'll turn 7. Well, obviously, like most parents do, I remember when she was born. I remember that time and that experience. We were living in New Orleans at the time. No family lived around us. And so nobody from my or Holly's side of the family was able to see her immediately. It came a little bit later. But all of them, immediately upon her birth, wanted to know what she was like. Well, they had met our other three children. And so that's the point of reference they have, what our other three children are like. So without seeing a picture or knowing anything about her, immediately, like day one, they start asking, well, does she look more like Ashlyn or Kinley? Does she act a little bit like her older brother? Does she have more of an outgoing or reserved personality? She's a day old. I don't know. Stop asking. But they were wanting to know what she was like, and the point of reference was the kids that they had met. Well, in this passage of Scripture, Jude is saying something about what the church is like, what believers are like, in contrast to this picture that his audience has already seen about what these pretending shepherds are like. So the contrast is between the pretending shepherds and his precious sheep. Well, what are some things that he says about the sheep? Well, notice here for a moment just how he addresses them, or better yet, how he addresses us. Beloved. But you beloved. Now, just in that statement, in that description, in that title, there are a couple things we can know about those that he's addressing. I don't want to beleaguer this too long, but for just a moment, just think about Jude addressing them this way. Now, once again, we can say without a doubt, he seems to be talking about the church. Maybe not a specific local church, but those who have been redeemed by Christ. Now, why is that so significant? Because nowhere in this letter, as I've already mentioned, does he ever once use the title that we know in the New Testament for the word church. He doesn't use it once. But in places like this, we know this is who he's talking about. Because of all people in the world, who matches the description of those that are loved by God, those that are kept in the love of God, those that are preserved in the love of God? Now, you might say, now, Pastor, are you saying that God doesn't love all the world? Not saying that at all. Of course he does. Jesus died for the sins of the world. There's no question about that. But there's a reminder here for the church, no matter what you go through or what you might be facing, just remember that you are loved by God. You are in his love. I think a lot of things that we go through or the things that we see in some ways could fade into the background if we would understand how significant it is that God himself calls us and knows us as his beloved. Amen? But notice for a moment, there's at least one other thing that we can note from this characteristic. It's not in this passage of Scripture just so much that God refers to the church as the beloved, but it's Jude this writer, this leader in the church that's referring to those that he's writing to as the beloved. Meaning it's not just that God loves them, but Judas saying, I love you. I have an affection for you. Now, why is that significant? Because as those who are loved by God, we should understand if I'm a part of those that are loved by God, then I should follow God's model and I should love also my fellow brothers and sisters who also are a part of the church. There's something to be said about God loving us, and there's something to be said about us loving each other. Now, what is it, this first work of these who are loved, that are the beloved, that Jude calls them to? Well, we see it here in verse 17. But you, beloved, remember. Now, this is the first command in the entire epistle of the book of Jude. We've had 16 verses of him giving a description of what is true, but this is the first command that he issues in the book. And as such, we see it's the first work that the church must do as the church. You've heard me say it before. Let me say it one other time. I don't want to beleaguer the point, but the church, the people of God, those whom God has redeemed, brothers and sisters, we are called together to be rememberers, right? You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. And what's fascinating for me is I say this all the time, we're called to be rememberers, but we're expert forgetters. So God periodically tells us again, remember. He commands us over and over again, remember. And you see some of the things that he says about remembering. And often it's remember the work that God has done, the work of redemption that God has done in our life, redeeming his children out of Egypt, providing for them, blessing them, Jesus going to the cross on our behalf, the work that God has done for us. We need to remember those things, and that is absolutely true. But notice here, he's not so much saying that we need to remember the work he's done for us, but we need to remember also the warning that he's given to us. And that's what we see in this passage of Scripture. Now, both of these things are ultimately so that he will be worshipped, but also for our good. It is good that we remember. It's good, even though it's hard, for us to do the work of remembering. So ever so quickly, as we look at verse 18 and 19, what are we to remember and why are we to remember this? Well, look at verse 18. They, meaning the prediction of the apostles, said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following after their own ungodly passions. Now, we see this in many places in Scripture. You know, Jesus himself said as much in his high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John. Remember, if they hate you, they hated me first. The world's going to hate you and come after you. Peter himself in 2 Peter chapter 3, as he began that chapter, said, this is the second time that I'm stirring up your mind by way of a sincere reminder, and it was a warning against false teachers. Paul himself in his farewell address to the Ephesian church in Acts 20 said, after I leave, false teachers are going to come in. Men are going to rise from your own ranks and try to even draw the disciples away. And he's saying we need to remember this. It is not a surprise to God. It didn't catch him off guard. And the great news is we have a God that doesn't want us caught off guard. Now look, for just a moment, I know he didn't say it this way, but for all intents and purposes for us, what he's calling them to remember, the predictions of the apostles, is remember the Bible. Remember his word. Remember his truth. It's all there for us, and he doesn't want us to have to guess or wonder or be caught off guard. It's part of God's graciousness to us. Which leads to the second question, not just what do we remember, why do we need to remember this? Well, just for a moment, look what he says. It is these who cause division, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. The reason we need to remember is because ultimately what these who come in are trying to do is ultimately they're trying to divide us. Now, they'll never admit to that. That's the end result of what they're going to do. Well, divide us by what? The implication seems to be you're either going to be on the outside or the inside with them. Well, what puts you on the inside with them? You buy their teaching. You buy what they're selling you, and in their mind, you are spiritual people. But everyone else, you don't get it. And you're not spiritual people because you're just not mature enough in the faith yet. And they constantly divide people over their false teaching with whether you are in or whether you're out, whether you're spiritual or you're of the flesh. Now, the irony of this is that God's word actually says it's they that are devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit, and they're the ones that are trying to divide you between those who are spiritual and not. Now, that is a fancy way of Jude saying they're not saved. Now, how do I say that? You say, but that seems to go a little far. Well, according to the New Testament, according to Jesus, if you know Jesus, you also have his what? Spirit. So if you don't have his Spirit, you don't have who? Jesus. And that's what he's saying here. So look, the point is, God is saying the first work of the church is God doesn't want us to be surprised. He's not surprised. He's told us ahead of time. He doesn't want us to be surprised. So the first work of the church, brother and sisters, we must remember. That's the first church, the first work of the church that we must do. Now, just for a moment, that might seem simple. But when we get caught up in this world, we can easily forget because our eyes deceive us. Which leads to the second work that Jude calls us to do. We see this in verse 20 and 21. Not only do we need to do the work of remembering the word, but we need to also do the work of remaining in the Lord. Listen to verse 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Notice that verse 20 begins identically to the way verse 17 begins. But you, beloved. And in this, we see the second work that he's called the church to. Not just remembering, but there's a second work. We actually don't see the work. There's some description that he gives in verse 20, but the work itself is not communicated to us until we get to verse 21, because it's the next command in the passage. He says it this way: keep yourself in the love of God. Abide in the love of God. Remain in the Lord. Remain in his love. That's the second work that we're to do, is to remain, abide, keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, for a moment, what does he mean by love of God? Well, that seems pretty simple and pretty intuitive. You're just trying to stretch this message out, Pastor. What do you think it means? Well, believe it or not, there's actually two ways that you can take it. One way you can take it is you need to continue to love God, which, by the way, is true. We do need to continue to love God. But a second way that the phrase can actually be taken is we need to keep ourselves in God's love for us. In other words, God has expressed and shown his love for us in a specific way, and we need to continue to walk in that truth. Now, in some ways, maybe it's both, but we also learn that one is built upon the other. We love him because he what? He first loved us. I actually think perhaps what Jude is emphasizing here is keeping ourselves in God's love for us. What is God's love for us? What do we mean by that? Well, earlier in the book, remember, he said, contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Also remember that perhaps the place where he greatest expressed his love for us is what we so well know by our own memory, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the love of God that I believe he's calling us to keep ourselves in. Well, what is meant by that? He's calling to keep ourselves in the faith. He's calling us to keep ourselves in God's love. He's calling us, if I can say it another way, to keep ourselves and continue to abide in, remain in, and grow in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ in which God has greatly expressed his love for us. And so many times we receive the gospel for our justification, but we think we can set it aside for our sanctification. And the Bible shows us that in some ways we're sanctified by the same truth that we're justified by. And that's the gospel. Believers aren't those who don't need the gospel. We're just those who know what the gospel is. And we continue to abide in it. That's the love of God that we're to continue to walk in. The truth of the gospel, of the love of God in Christ. Now notice that he says, keep yourself. Well, that's an interesting command, isn't it? Because sometimes maybe we say, well, I know myself well enough. I don't have the capacity to keep myself in this love of God, this gospel of Jesus Christ. And matter of fact, sometimes we say, "What? Whose job is it to keep me faithful? Is it mine or is it God's?" And as a matter of fact, in this one book, you kind of see both sides of the equation. Here we're called to keep ourselves. It is a command. But in verse 1 and in verse 24, which we'll see next week, we see that God is capable of keeping us. And we are those that are kept by God. So which is it? Is it that God is faithful to keep us, or we need to do the work of keeping ourselves? The short answer to that question is yes. And I think anybody that would emphasize one of those sides of the equation to the detriment of the other does a disservice. Yes, God in His grace, obviously we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit living in us to do something we can't do on ourselves. But at the same time, we are called to continue to abide in Christ. I had a mentor that said it this way. Perseverance in the New Testament is both a promise and a command. Amen. We're promised that we will remain in Christ, but yet we're called to remain in Christ. So the question is, at least in this passage, How does Jude describe what we do to make sure that we keep ourselves in this gospel? Well, he gives three ways, not saying this is an exhaustive list, but three things believers need to do to keep themselves in the love, to remain in the love of God. Look at verse 20. We see the first two there. Building yourself up in the most holy faith. This is a term that's it's where we get our idea of edification. It's a construction term that carries with it the idea of physically building on a foundation. But in the New Testament, it is often used for building or building ourselves up or being built up on the foundation of our faith. Well, how do we do that? Well, listen, I'm not just trying to give you a Sunday school answer. But how we do that, again, I'm going to tell you, is by staying in the Word, by reading the Bible. By studying it and meditating on it. That's one way that we keep ourselves in the love of God, is we continue to read of the love of God, and it builds us up. But look at the second part of verse 20. There's a second thing that we need to do if we're to keep ourselves in the love of God, praying in the Holy Spirit. Listen, the idea of personal devotion, reading God's Word and praying, as simple as it may sound, is not an invention of the 20 or 21st century church. It was an invention, if I can say it this, of God Himself in the early church. Jesus Himself practiced these things. And we think it's so simple, and our understanding of how simple it is, which it is, we can think that it's not a problem if we neglect it. But just because something is simple doesn't mean it's not significant. Or it's not profound in our life. Why would we not want to read of the love of the God who saved us? And why would we not want to pray to the God who loves us? And when we do that, it helps us remain in the love of God. But he doesn't stop there. He gives a third reason, or a third way, the end of verse 21. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Not only do we read the Word, and not only we pray, but there's a sense in which we have to continue to look and wait for and love the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking here about the second coming of Jesus. Now, why would he say in order to keep ourselves in the love of God, we need to wait for the coming of the Lord? Because our eyes, again, can deceive us. And we can get so caught up in what's happening here, it can discourage us and we can believe there's no hope, this is it, and we can't escape the fate of this world. We can get so caught up thinking this is all there is, but the believer knows better. We have a greater promise that is at hand, that's nearby. And what he's saying is, especially as it relates to the challenges of this world, don't let your eyes deceive you. But know and understand, this world is not your home. You are but a foreigner and a stranger passing through. There's a sense in which part of God's graciousness to us, I believe, I think sometimes we think the condition of the world is a curse to us. I'm not so certain it's not a part of God's blessing to us. What do I mean by that? Think about 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things of this world, because this world and the things of this world are passing away. They are in a deterioration mode. And the fact that we can see it deteriorating is God's whisper to us that you were built for and have a promise of something greater than this. You don't have to get discouraged. You don't have to leave the love of God. No, waiting on the return of Christ pushes us further and deeper into the gospel, into the love of Christ that we know is the ultimate promised reality. Is it hard work to do the work of remaining? Yes. But is it worth it? Yes. Brothers and sisters, the first two works of the church is the work of remembering, but we also must do the work of remaining. Which leads us to the third and final work of the church that we see in this passage of Scripture, and we see it in verses 22 and 23. Not only are we called to the work of remembering and the work of remaining, but look at this. Thirdly, we are called to the work of redeeming, specifically the work of redeeming who I've referred to as the near and the far. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, in some ways, perhaps this third work is the most significant of all the works that we do. And that's not in any way diminishing the others. Now, why do I say that? Well, in some ways, the first two works are the gospel applied to us, ourselves, the work that benefits us. But this last one is a work where we are allowing God to apply the gospel to others. It is the work for the benefit of others. And when we read this, to some extent, maybe we understand just how challenging this is. But remember where we started. When something is challenging, maybe that is validating how necessary it is. If something's hard, that means somebody needs to do it, and that somebody, friends, is us. Listen to how he describes this third and final work. Have mercy on those who doubt and save others. Now, you would say, Pastor, we aren't, nor can we be, the agency of salvation for this world or those in this world. That role belongs to Jesus alone, and he is more than capable of doing that. As a matter of fact, he's done everything necessary for the redemption of every individual in this world. Amen? Yet somehow, in the work and the economy of God, he has chosen, not that he needs us, but he's chosen to do his work of redemption through the ministry of the church. Amen that he does that. So he calls us to partner with him to do the work of redemption by pointing to Christ, loving other people, and proclaiming that gospel that we've spoken about. Now, we are almost out of time, but I want you to note in this passage, he may give three groups of people that we need to apply this work of redemption to. Just give them to you real quick. First of all, verse 22, it's those who are just beginning to doubt. And have mercy on those who doubt. Now, maybe all of these categories of people relate to the false teachers and the false teachings that have invaded the church. These are the group of people, they've been in the church, they've believed the gospel, but maybe they've heard the lie. And they're not full tilt in it, but they've began to wonder about it. In other words, it's put a chink in the armor. And they're saying, you know what, maybe they've got some good points. Well, it is not at that moment that we abandon them and say, good luck. Remember, we love one another. God has saved us as individuals, but he saved us into the church. What do we do in that instance? That's when they need us the most. That's not when we abandon them. That's when we gather around them. And that's when we beat off the wolf with the work and the gospel that Jesus has given us, right? We beat them away for the sake of the souls of these who are beginning to doubt. That is the first category that we do the work of redemption in their lives. Second, verse 23, first part of verse 23, there's not just those that are beginning to doubt, but there are those that are in full-blown doubt mode. Listen, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Now, the idea is they might not have left the church yet, but they're not just doubting anymore. They're actually saying, you know that lie that I heard, I'm actually beginning to believe it, and I'm about to go live that way. I think they're right. And they're telling others that as well. Snatch them out of the fire. It's not perhaps something about the loss of salvation as much as it is their life is about to be burned down. Maybe a common contemporary way we would identify this group of people is this is the people that are deconstructing their faith. Well, again, this is when they need the church the most. We don't go, hey, hope you figure it out. I think there's some good books out there you can read. No, we come around them and we fight for their souls and we fight for their lives to try to bring them back into the fold. And then there's a third category that Jude points out for us in this passage of Scripture. Not only those that are beginning to doubt, not only those that are full tilt in doubt, but finally we see those that have already been running the race of doubt and lies. Listen to how it ends. To show others mercy with fear. These are those that have already bought the lie, perhaps those that have already left the fellowship, and those that are already living in the sin that the false teachers communicated. How do we know that? Well, notice that he says that you show mercy with fear to them. The idea is that you protect yourself so the same fate or sin doesn't become you. You go after them, but you do so protecting your own heart. Now, here's the amazing thing, and I think there's some truth to this. You will see some scholars that believe the third category that he's talking about here is perhaps the false teachers themselves. What should the church do with false teachers? Burn them at the stake. Wish ill upon them. Throw them out and say there's no hope for you in this world. No, no, no. That's not the picture of the gospel. The picture of the gospel says there's hope for even them. We protect our own souls from them, but because of Jesus Christ, we go after them praying for their salvation too. In Christ, there are none who are excluded. There are none that we fail to go after with the gospel. Now, just for a moment, notice how Jude, the statement or the description that he gives for how all of this should be wrapped up. Did you catch it? Hating even the garment stained by the flesh. What a picture. When you think about how serious this work is and how difficult this work is, what a picture he gives there. What in the world is he? It is a picture. It evokes images in my mind, but what in the world is he talking about? Well, there's two schools of thought. One is that they think that he has in mind the Levitical law against leprosy. You remember lepers, for their mind, their skin was defiled. So any clothes they wore were also what? Defiled. The clothes themselves had to be burned. And so the idea is not just the sin itself, but anything near the sin itself, you should stay as far away from as you can. That's one way to think of it. But you also know in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, our garments can be a picture of our standing before God. Garments of filth and unrighteousness, or garments of righteousness and salvation. So the garments themselves become a picture of our standing before God. Some believe that what is being referred to in this entire section here is the high priest Joshua, mentioned and spoken about in Zechariah chapter 3. There he was referred to, watch this, as a brand plucked out of the fire. And the reason he was in that fire, rightfully so, was because of his sin, which was represented in the filthy garments that he was wearing. But God says, but I will redeem you, and I will give you fresh garments, priestly vestments to wear. And so the idea was, the garments were his right standing before God himself. So we ask the question, what's just being referred to here? That which kind of gets close to sin, which should be avoided, or that which is picturing right standing or unrighteousness before God himself? My short answer to you would be, I don't think it matters. Why do I say that? Because the point is clear. The idea is, this work is so serious and it has such spiritual ramifications. The idea is, we go after the one that's caught up in the lie, the one that's living a life of rebellion against God, but we do so with fear, making sure that we don't also get caught up or get too close to the rebellion. And that's something in this world that sometimes we struggle to understand the difference between. I want a relationship with lost people, and you need a relationship with lost people too. You need to be around them. We need to have them in our home, but I don't need to go live like they're living and do the things that they're doing. That's what God is saying to us. And I know it's a hard distinction to hold, but that's the point. It reminds me a little bit of a joke that I heard years ago. There was a millionaire that got him a new limo that was a little bit larger than his previous limo, and he had a driveway that had brick walls on both sides of the driveway, and so he needed to hire a new limo driver. He had three candidates. So he interviewed all of them, and he asked one and only one question of each of them. And the question was this: how close do you think you can get to my brick wall without hitting it? Well, the first one looked at it, trying to get the job, said, I think I can get a foot from that wall without hitting it. The second one, wanting to do a little bit more and hoping he could convince the millionaire to hire him, said, you know what, that's good, but I think I can get 6 inches from that wall and not hit it. And then he came to the third one. He said, how close do you think you can get my limo to that wall? The third person scratched his head, thought for a moment, and paused, and then uttered these now famous words: sir, when I'm driving your limo and parking it in your driveway, I do not think my job is to see how close I can get to that wall without hitting it. I think my job is to keep your limo as far away from that wall as possible while still parking it in your driveway. And it was the third one that got the job. So sometimes when we are thinking about the work of redemption in other people's lives, we need to understand that, yes, we'll have to be around people that are caught up in the lies of the world. But Jude is warning us to stay as far away from the lies ourselves and our own lives as we can while we're doing it. It is a hard job. Yes, we are called to do the work of remembering and remaining, but we're also called to do the work of redeeming. So we go back to our original question. If these works are so hard, should we do them, and why should we do them? Well, the bottom line is this. I've given you this in your spiritual principle, and so you can underline it, you can write it out, you can star it, but here it is. Although our walk in this world is indeed wearisome, our work as the church is worth it. And you ask, why is it worth it? And the answer comes in the application that I've written for you today. There's really one application with three parts. Here's what I would submit to you. Our work as the church, the work of the church, is always a gospel work. Everything that we do is a gospel work. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, three statements. First of all, note that the gospel counsels us. We find ourselves caught up in this world, surprised by things that are happening. The gospel reminds us that God is not surprised, and he has an answer for us and for them. Remembering is a gospel work. Number two, the gospel compels us. We serve a God that loves us so much, he sent his son to die for us. That gospel should compel us to want to know more of that God and abide as closely to him in this world as we can, knowing he is our only answer. The gospel calls us and forces us and drives us to abide in the Father. And finally, the gospel calls us. The gospel calls the church. Knowing that the gospel is our only hope for salvation, we recognize that the gospel is everybody's only hope for salvation. So we want to take this gospel that saved us and communicate it with all those around us that we know desperately need it as well. It is always a gospel work. We read this passage of Scripture and we know that God calls and the gospel instructs us to remain faith-filled and faithful in this shaky world. But we might look and say, well, Jude, but that's just for situations in which we feel like we have false teachers in the church or when someone's going through a very similar context. I would tell you, I think that call and what we read here is for the church in every context, in every situation. We always need to remain faith-filled and faithful by doing this work. Well, what do you mean? You know, I don't mean to discourage you or get discouraged, but just this weekend, just yesterday, I scrolled through social media. That was mistake number one. And there you quickly see everything that you see is discouraging on a worldly level, on a national, political, social level, and even at a church level. Because you see, we constantly have these arguments. And we're arguing about what civilian life in the Middle East is more important or more sacred than the other civilian life. And we even are having, if I can say it this way, protests in our country about that. And then you look and you know what the political environment of our country is, and you know next year comes the political division that's going to inevitably come with the election that we're about to have, and that's discouraging. But even in the Southern Baptist Convention, right now we're in the midst of arguing over whether or not the Southern Baptist Convention's primary concern in the sex abuse scandal should be taking care of abuse survivors or somehow preserving the life of the institution. To which my response back would be, you know what, if we would do the institutional life the right way, maybe we wouldn't have to worry about caring for survivors because there wouldn't be any. But when I look at all of those things and many others, my heart's cry is something that I know you've read and said before yourself, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus and come quickly. Yet at the same time, when we read this passage, don't we have to acknowledge that that is His business and that is His work? Our work is to remain faithful and do the work of the church that He's called us to until He does come. Would you hear the words of the Apostle Paul in his farewell to the Ephesus church in Acts 20? Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourself know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I've shown that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How He Himself said, it is indeed more blessed to give than to receive. May that be our heart and our work as His church. Would you pray with me this morning? Gracious Father, as always, we just thank You for this good gospel reminder. Lord, how in what You've called the church to do, You show us that the reason we can do this work and why we're called to this work is because of Your gospel. And so I just pray that for those of us in the room that know You, this would be an encouragement. And Father, I pray that it would strengthen us to go out and do what you've called us to do without fear, but Father, with a firm foundation. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know you today, I pray that in the call of the church, they would understand how much you love them. The reason the work of the gospel, the work of the church is the work of redemption is because you love them and sent Jesus to die for them and you want them to know about it. So, Father, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. You move and you have your way, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this is your time, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen.